Welcome. And as I said, we're moving along in our study of Old Testament history. And we were saying the significance of this is so that we can better understand and better interpret the scriptures. The scriptures were written in an historical context. And so for us to really fully understand the scriptures, we need to understand the history. We need to understand what was behind God's words and the people he was speaking to. He was speaking to his people in their particular day. And so to really understand the full significance and understanding of that, we need to understand the history. And so that's why we're doing this study. I was just thinking about this today. I remember I was watching a video on the eyewitnesses. They're actually becoming now few and far between now. The people that were actually in Dealey Plaza on November 22nd, 1963, and who were the eyewitnesses to the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I think probably before September 11th, most people were remembering where I was the day President Kennedy got assassinated. And so it was interesting to see these eyewitnesses who were actually there in Dealey Plaza to hear people talk about who had actually worked with and knew Lee Oswald and who had worked with them. It was just fascinating to get their perspective on things. And once again, they're trying to record their testimony and their experiences for future generations. Because I remember that day, but I was only 5 years old at the time. And I came home from school, and my mother's soap opera wasn't on. She used to love watching The Guiding Light. And instead, I think it was Walter Cronkite was on the news. And I asked my mom, what's going on? And my mom said, oh, President Kennedy was shot in a motorcade in Dallas. And I was like, my reaction as a five-year-old was, okay. I hadn't been reported and told the facts of what happened. I knew who President Kennedy was. I knew what it was for someone to be killed. But it was like, okay. But I didn't have anything emotionally vested in it. I didn't really understand the full impact or the full significance of that. I remember my parents were taken aback by it. I remember they were very somber and very sober-minded that whole weekend. I think they were still in a bit of a state of shock about it. But for me, I didn't know why I couldn't watch my cartoons on Saturday morning. What was all this news coverage? But this is the point I'm trying to make. Do we really understand the significance of history? We can learn a lot of facts and figures and dates and places, but it's probably more important to understand what's the significance of those dates and facts and times and places and those people and what was going on. Because we should learn from history. History should be something we say, okay, if it was something good in history, well, let's do that again. If it worked in the past, if it ain't broke, let's not fix it. If it's something bad, let's try to avoid that. Let's not do that again. So history should teach us. So this is all the more reason why we want to understand the significance of people and places and dates and events so that it can bless our lives. And as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, the Bible even commands us to do that. You know, we're told there in Hebrews 11, look back at all these men of faith who went on before you. Look at their lives. Look at their histories and what they did and what they endured and what they went through. Look how faithful they were. And understand the significance that these men were being faithful to God even though they had not yet seen the coming of Christ. So how much more so should you who now know of the coming of Christ, know that God has fulfilled all his promises of salvation and redemption through his son Jesus Christ, how much more so should you be faithful to God? You can learn from these people who went on before you. You can see how faithful they were to God, even when they hadn't seen the coming of Christ. So how much more so should you be faithful to the coming of Christ? So once again, the Bible uses history to teach us and to change our lives, to better understand and know who God is, who His Son Jesus Christ is, and how we can then worship Him and serve Him and live for Him. Okay? So that's why we're looking at the history of the Old Testament. And last week we did go through an overview of Old Testament history. And now I want to focus in specifically tonight, though, on the exilic period, period of the exile, the period when the people were taken out of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and they had to live in Babylon for 70 years. This is the time when Ezekiel is writing his prophetic book. It's during this time of the exile. And so, once again, as we've been saying, we need to understand what was going on in Israel's history if we're going to fully understand the messages that God was giving to Ezekiel for the people of Israel in their day, and how that should impact our lives today and what we see going on in our life. Once again, if God was calling Ezekiel and the people of Israel while they were in exile to remain faithful and obedient to Him, how much more so should we, as Christians, here in the United States of America, where we're not living in slavery, actually we have a lot of political freedom and economic freedom and personal freedom, how much more so should we be faithful to God when we're nowhere near the worst circumstances that the people of Israel were during the exile? And if God was expecting His people during a period of enslavement and oppression to be faithful to Him, well, what about us as 21st century Christians living in America where we have all this political and economic freedom? How much more so should we be faithful and obedient to God? Okay? So that's why we really want to understand the significance of what was going on with Israel. And before we go on any further, I put this little timetable up here because this is also going to come into play in terms of us not only understanding the history of Ezekiel, but also understanding the messages of Ezekiel. Okay? I'm not trying to get into any controversial eschatological disputes here tonight. But here's a basic timeline of God's redemptive history where, hey, even premillennialists and postmillennialists, this is something, these are things and events and dates that we all agree on. Okay? We all agree that God dealt originally with His people under the Old Covenant and dealt particularly with the people of Israel. And once again, as we've said before in previous lessons, they were to be an example. They were to be salt and light to the other nations. God was demonstrating to the other nations of the world, I am God. I will bless those who trust me and obey me. I am committed to those who I've called out and made my own people. I want to show you how I can have a covenant with a people, be committed to those people, care for those people, bless those people, show them my glory, show them my protection, show them my provision, show them all my goodness and benevolence. This is to be an example to the other nations of the world. He wanted the other nations of the world to know the God of Israel and to know and see that look how their God has so blessed them and look at how all their idols have failed them. That was one purpose of the Old Covenant. But we also know, as I've just made mention, the book of Hebrews, the Old Covenant was also there to prepare people for the New Covenant. God first had to demonstrate who He was and who people were. God first had to demonstrate how good and loving and gracious and truthful and righteous He is. And He had to show us how sinful and wicked and depraved we are. He first had to teach the human race, you can't be righteous on your own. You can't trust me on your own. You can't obey me on your own. You need me. You not only need me for your physical needs, you also need me for your spiritual needs. You need me to be holy. You need me to be righteous. You need me to be truthful. You need me to be loving. You can't do this on your own. And as we looked last week at the history of Israel, we saw that no matter how good and gracious and merciful and loving God was to the people of Israel, they continued to repeatedly fall into sin, fall away from God, even though they had seen God, even though they had seen him display great works and great acts of mercy and miracles towards their people and great acts of blessing toward their people, they still kept falling into sin. And God kept being merciful to them and would deliver them and be merciful to them. But we are learning from that, that on our own, in our own strength, in our own wisdom, if it's really left up to us, we don't obey God on our own. So that's why God, through the Old Testament, was promising them a deliverer, a savior, someone who would change their hearts and their lives around, someone who would obey the law for them, someone who would pay for the law for them, someone who would take away their sin, someone who would deliver them from the power and penalty of sin, so that they could have a true, loving covenant relationship with God. So that they could truly love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, as God told the people of Israel to do in Deuteronomy 6. He promised them someone to come and be their king, to be their prophet, to be their priest, who would deliver them from the power and the penalty of sin and create a new covenant with them. He promised them Jesus Christ. And this is why when Jesus Christ comes into this world, he explains to his disciples, and we looked at that at Luke 24, and he said, all these things that you find in the Old Testament, they are speaking of me, that I have to come and be crucified and be raised up. I had to come into this world to deliver you from the power and penalty of sin. And now you can have a new covenant relationship with God the Father. This is why the Apostle John emphasizes this so strongly in the Last Supper discourse with his disciples. Pastor Mark was preaching about that for us this past Sunday, talking about Christ's great high priestly prayer. That's at the summation of this Last Supper discourse with his disciples, where Christ is promising his disciples, my Father and I are going to come to you. My Father and I, we are going to indwell you. Yes, I'm going to be crucified. Yes, I'm going to be raised up. Yes, I'm going to ascend into heaven. But we're giving you our Holy Spirit, who will lead you into all truth and will create this new covenant relationship where God is your God, you are his people, and we are one with each other. And we have a true covenant relationship with one another through me, through Jesus Christ. Any questions about that? But God had to prepare us for the new covenant by teaching us through the people of Israel under the old covenant. And that's why I have this little timeline. I'm starting here, yes, with the exile. This is what we're going to get into in just a moment. This is God dealing with Ezekiel. The people had been driven out of the city of Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed. We're going to look at that more specifics in just a moment. Okay. Then we come to the post-exile. 70 years goes by. And then the people of Israel get permission from the Persian rulers who overtook the Babylonians to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And then we have what's called an intertestamentary period. And I'm putting it in quotes of between 400 and 500 years. According to the prophet Daniel, it was 490 years. But I'm giving a little give and take because there's some dispute. When did the intertestamentary period begin and when did it really end? So that's why I'm saying 400 to 500 years. All right. Because there's some dates in there that Bible scholars and historians still debate about, but roughly speaking, we're talking 490 years. And then Christ comes onto the scene. Christ, once again, being the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Covenant, he comes, he's born into this world, he lives on this earth, he makes God's glory and love known. Once again, as we were studying in John 17, Christ is summing up his life ministry before the Father. He says, Father, you sent me into this world to make your glory known. I've made your glory known through his life. And now he's going to make God's glory known through his death and his resurrection. He dies on the cross. He pays for our sins once and for all. He's raised up. We know our sins have been taken away because he is risen. We know we have eternal life now because he is risen. And we know that we will see him again one day because he is risen. And the new covenant relationship now is established through Christ. Because Christ has now come into this world and completely and perfected our relationship with God by taking away our sins once and for all, by perfectly and completely delivering us from the power and penalty of sin, we now have a new covenant relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We move on, though, to here, 70 A.D. It's at this time that we see another destruction of Jerusalem and another destruction of the temple. This comes up because even though the disciples followed after Christ, and even though these disciples went out and spread the word, and even though there was a faithful remnant within the nation of Israel who believed in Christ and acknowledged Christ as being the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, not everybody in Israel believed. As the Apostle Paul says, not everyone of Israel is really Israel. And when they continued to reject Christ, who God had promised, who God had fulfilled his promises in, when they rejected Christ, and when they kept going into the temple and worshiped God on their own terms, and when they kept offering up animal sacrifices and rejecting Christ's sacrifice, God had to bring that to an end. And he destroys the city of Jerusalem, and he destroys the temple once and for all. Because the only way our sins can now be atoned for is through Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Paul tells us, any other gospel is accursed. Old Testament Judaism came to an end here in 70 A.D. This is the final conclusion to any old covenant relationship God had with the nation of Israel. And now he is establishing a new covenant relationship with all the nations of the world. With all nations through Christ. These are sharp distinctions we need to make between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's a shame that I have to even make these distinctions today. You would have thought Christ's discourse with his disciples after his resurrection, where he explains, hey, listen, all the Old Testament scriptures speak to me. In fact, turn in your Bibles back there to Luke 24, since I keep making so many references to it. Let's just look to it specifically. Luke 24, and we've read through this before. We were looking at this, how we should interpret the scriptures. And once again, this is the great hermeneutic tool that is found right in the scriptures. Christ tells us how to interpret his word. Luke 24, and of course, beginning at verse 44. Now he said to them, referring to Jesus and them being his disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which were written about me in the law and the Moses and of the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Everything you were taught under the old covenant, under the old covenant scriptures, all these things had to happen. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending you forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then once again, Luke picks up again in the book of Acts and shows how the disciples went to all the ends of the earth with the gospel and to all the nations with the gospel. But Christ is explaining, hey, there's the old covenant. Under the old covenant, people were being taught about me, how they needed me, how they need to be delivered from their sins. That can only happen by my death and my resurrection. And now I'm telling you disciples now to bring this new covenant message to all nations, the new covenant. Now let's understand something very clearly here. That doesn't mean God stopped dealing with national Israel. God still wants to see the people of Israel saved. If he put that burden on the Apostle Paul's heart, the Apostle Paul was saying, hey, I would give up my own salvation to see my own people saved. The Apostle Paul still wanted to see his people, the people of Israel, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Messiah and to put their trust and faith in his atoning work and in his righteousness and his righteousness alone. So God still wants to see the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He still wants them to be saved, but they can only be saved in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. They can only be made righteous. They can only come into a new covenant relationship with God through him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So no, God hasn't stopped dealing with the people of Israel. But now his salvation, now his righteousness, now his covenantal relationship is available to people of every tongue and tribe and nation. And this was always God's intention. This all comes under the umbrella of God's covenant of grace. It was always God's intention to save the nations. That's what he said to Abraham. I'm going to make you the father of many nations because it's through your seed, Abraham. It's through Jesus Christ that all the nations are going to be saved. God's Old Testament covenant relationship with Abraham and the descendants of Abraham was a stepping stone for God to save all the nations through his son, Jesus Christ. So even though the old covenant relation comes to this complete end here in 70 AD, that doesn't mean the people of Israel still can't come to know Christ. And that God's still not graciously dealing with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God is also dealing graciously with all the nations of the world under the new covenant. I bring this up because when we look at the exile and we look at 70 AD, when you make those bookends, so to speak, the two destructions of Jerusalem, it creates sort of this, what I call a covenantal transitional period. We're seeing the old covenant coming to an end, and we're seeing the new covenant starting to be established. It starts here during the period of the exile. This is sort of the beginning of the end of the old covenant, which comes to its conclusion in 70 AD. And it's also the beginning of where God is starting to speak to the nations, to all the nations, and getting his message out to all the nations, setting the foundation for the new covenant relationship, for people of all nations to be saved through Christ. So this is this transitional period. The easy way to remember it is you have the destruction of Jerusalem, the complete destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and then the second destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. between these two time periods, we see God starting to make this transition where he's not just dealing with the people of Israel, just having a covenantal relationship with them. He is now starting to establish a covenantal relationship. He's now preparing the way for his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to have a covenantal relationship with people of all nations. So this is that transitional period. So, yes, balance. Yeah.
So then the 70 years is represented by the exile, the post-exile, and post-exile begins the intertestamental.
Yeah, these 70 years are between the time of the exile and the post-exile. Yeah. Okay.
Yep.
I'm going to write here, too, under 4 and 5. I'm going to say Daniel, 490 years. Okay. Mm-hmm. I give a little wriggle room there because, like I said, when you look at the from Daniel 9, when you look at those 490 years that are being described there, Bible historians are saying, well, when does that really begin? When does that really end? So that's more just for a chronological wriggle room. Okay. But he refers to 70 weeks. And each week would represent... I got to make sure I get this right. Yeah, each week, yeah, would represent a decade, and each day would represent a year. Am I doing that right?
Yeah.
So 70 weeks have 7 days. That's, yeah. Yeah. 490 years. Yeah. So, yeah, because each day would represent a year. So, and then each week would represent a decade. So.
So, therefore, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the patriarchs, are within that period.
They're actually way before here, before the exile. Yeah, that's how, when we broke it down last week, we see God's old covenant relationship begins through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we see them being in Egypt. They need then to come out of Egypt. They return to the land. They take over the land. We have the period of the judges. Then we have the period of the kings and the prophets. And once again, the exile comes at the end of that because, once again, they were still practicing their immorality, their idolatry. They were still rejecting God. They were not obeying his commandments. And so, once again, it was God being gracious to the people of Israel that he still spared them and allowed them to go into exile. You know, it depends on how you want to look at this. You can say, oh, boy, God was so mean to destroy the nation of Israel. The reason I'm putting this all in this historical perspective is because, no, look how gracious and long-suffering and merciful and patient. Look how many opportunities God gave Israel to repent and believe and call upon the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Look how long-suffering and gracious and merciful God was to the people of Israel. And once again, when we look, particularly, you know, Marilyn just mentioned the patriarch, Joseph. And Joseph makes it very clear what men intend for evil. Even though the people of Israel were going to be that rebellious against God and that immoral and that idolatrous and that hard-hearted toward him, he said, I'm going to use that for good. I'm going to use this all to establish a new covenant relationship with my true people through my son, Jesus Christ. And he used that to teach us we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. God gave Israel every opportunity to be in a loving covenantal relationship with him. And when they continually rejected them, here we start to see the beginning of the end, because he exiles them out of Jerusalem and destroys Jerusalem. But even as Marilyn's pointing out here, because yes, you add 70 plus 490, there's 560. And then Christ starts preaching. He's around 30 AD. You know, there's over 600 years where he's trying to convince the people to trust him and be faithful and obedient to him. So, and then you go another 70 years, or excuse me, probably another 40 years. By the way, I'm being politically correct here. I'm still going by Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So, because if we're studying the Bible and we're studying biblical history, I'm going to use biblical dating. So, so I'm sorry if I'm offending modern day core curriculum. Okay. So once again, these are things that the premillennialist agrees with, the postmillennialist agrees with. These are the way things have happened. And you see there's this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. But it comes into play because when we talk about, what does eschatology mean, by the way?
End times.
Study of end times. There are two end times we need to take into account, particularly when we look at some of the Old Testament prophets. Because, hey, there is an end time for God's old covenant relationship with Israel. And then, here's the biggie. The big all-time end times, where God raises the living and the dead, and he judges all of us at the conclusion of human history. And he judges the living and the dead. And the righteous go to be with him for all eternity. He redeems his people. His redemption of his people is complete. And he subdues all his enemies, and they face eternal condemnation. That's the big end times. Okay. And it's important for us to understand that, because when God is prophesying through the prophets, he's really referring to both. His covenantal relationship with Israel was coming to an end, and his new covenant relationship with the nations is about to begin. And of course, that all culminates once again in Christ with his final judgment and final coming. So that's what I'm trying to say. This is kind of a transitional period. It's clear. Some would make the argument, well, did his old covenant, his glory was removed from the temple. When Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple in, 586 B.C., his glory left the temple. Temple worship was never the same after that. Now, he's still dealing with the people of Israel. But his very power and presence and glory wasn't in the temple anymore. They were still obligated to go and worship and offer up sacrifices. But as the scriptures say, his Shekinah glory, where he was indwelling in that temple, in Solomon's temple there in Jerusalem, that departed. It's the beginning of the end of God's old covenant relationship. And then it clearly comes to an end in 70 AD. The temple has not been rebuilt. And for good reason. Because we have Christ. Christ gives us the boldness now to go into the Holy of Holies and come to God's very throne room and approach the throne of grace, because he's our great high priest. His sacrifice paid for it once and for all. And like I said, it's a shame that I have to emphasize this. But when you got people like N.T. Wright going around with a new perspective on Paul, when you got people going around with the federal vision and they want us to be Old Testament Jews again, like I said, you would have thought Christ's discourse there to his disciples before his ascension should be enough to convince all of us that the old covenant came to an end. We now have a new covenant relationship in Jesus Christ. It's a shame that I have to actually emphasize this. But it's also good, because I think it will help us understand Ezekiel a lot better. Because Ezekiel is dealing with this covenantal transitional period. And I believe, too, we can glean from Ezekiel the promise of the future coming glory of Christ and his final judgment and his final redemption of all his people. So it's important to have an understanding of redemptive history and eschatology to really properly understand the Old Testament prophets. it's important to have this timeline. And I concede, I acknowledge there's still, we were talking about this last week, Paul, where we have people who take a premillennial position, a postmillennial position. We may place different significance or emphasis on these points of history, but we all agree in this final conclusion. And we all agree that these events took place. And we all agree, true Bible-believing Christians, that the old covenant came to an end, the new covenant got started. So whether you're premillennial or postmillennial, so exactly.
And then,
right. So, let's get Paul.
Just a quick question. When the temple was destroyed in 586, when it was rebuilt, or like in Herod's temple, I never really paid attention to that. The Shekinah glory never returned?
As far as I know, yeah. We don't see any scriptural reference.
I never gave it thought, really. I just.
And this is why we see such corruption, that when Jesus does come into the world, you see so much corruption in temple practice and worship. And this is why he had to drive the money changers out. This is how corrupt the Jewish religion and the Jewish government had become. And Ezekiel is warning about that. He's warning the people of Israel, hey, God is going to return you. So don't become corrupt. Don't become religiously corrupt, and don't become politically corrupt. They didn't heed Ezekiel's warnings. So when Jesus is walking the earth, he had a lot to say. Because the people of Israel had become both religiously corrupt and politically corrupt. And that's why he said, this temple's coming down. And it's going to happen in your lifetime, disciples. And it did. So, any other questions? Now, I agree. I think those are lessons that we need to learn in our day-to-day lives. And still, you know, once again, history is meant to teach us today. We need to learn from history. As Santayana said, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So, any thoughts or comments more about this? Because I do, like I said, and I want us to go back to the exile period of when Ezekiel is writing. And I mentioned last week, we have to look at the fall of Jerusalem during the time of Ezekiel in a three-step phase. So I was going to erase this. Does anyone else need to take notes, or everyone have that timeline down? Okay. Yes, sir.
I do not want to jump the gun, because I think the week before this, we discussed a little bit about contemporary Israel, 1948 being established.
Yeah. And that's what I'm trying to say. I still believe God is dealing with national Israel.
Okay.
But I would say now, he's working through this, and I believe he will save people from Israel. Mm-hmm. As a part of the church, as a part of the new covenant. He has not given up on national Israel. And once again, I know this is an area where some Christians will start to disagree. You know, how much significance do we give to that? I'll put it to you this way. I think it's great that Israel has been restored back to the land, that they have their own sovereign state again. But what I'm more thrilled about is that Christ is coming to this world. And I can see Christ still blessing the people of Israel. But my faith in Christ doesn't depend on what God does with Israel.
Right.
So, but it's great that it's happening. And I think God is going to use that as a means of grace to see people converted to Christ. You know, that was Paul's prayer. And even Paul said, one day Israel will be saved. Now, once again, that's where some Bible scholars will disagree. Is he talking about that God is going to save all of his elect from all the ages of Israel? That everyone that he was going to save from Israel from all history will be saved at the end? Or is he saying, oh, you're going to see a mass revival, repentance and reformation revival in the nation of Israel, and see the nation of Israel acknowledge Christ as Messiah in some mass fashion? Like I said, there are some of our brothers and sisters who believe that will happen, All of national Israel will come to, or like I said, a vast majority or a significant amount of the people of Israel will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, if that happens, I praise the Lord. I still say it's a possibility. I don't put that past God. I can see God, once again, sometime in the future, saving what's known as national Israel. I'm not going to say God won't do that or can't do that. And I do agree with my brothers who sit there and say he's going to save everyone he's going to save of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob from all of history. And that may include the future nation of Israel. So, like I said, I want to be careful about people who, and once again, there's some extremists out there who will even say, oh, Israel doesn't even really exist anymore. Because we, all the lines, all the genealogical lines now are so corrupted. Now, how can anyone really? But they have been spared, even though they can't all say, I was from Judah, I was from Benjamin, I was from Levi. They're still a marked people that got dispersed throughout the world and that still maintain their identity as being the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they have not been able to maintain all the genealogical records. And I still think God is dealing with them. I believe that. And I believe it's his mercy.
As a point of interest, you should say what you just did. In our men's study, this came out. I don't want to involve it. But it was, let me say, they were very, one person in particular, but others, they're very dogmatic that look at Israel today. It's just tiny. It's not what Abraham
did. Yeah.
From the Nile to the Euphrates. And I mean, I could see that, but
yeah.
The homeland is,
yeah.
I get sense something, the Lord's doing something.
And I get that sense too. That's right. Because of what's happened. And it is so, I say it is only the sovereign providence of God that Israel exists again.
I share that to state that we're
right.
In our own ranks here.
Right. Yeah.
Almost dogmatic against.
Yeah. I'm just saying that doesn't have to be the centerpiece of your faith.
Oh, absolutely.
Or it has to be the centerpiece of Christ's return. Christ is coming back one way or the other. And once again, we don't know, too, if he's giving Israel one more chance. And we don't know. They may reject Christ again. I don't know. God knows. God knows the end to the beginning. So I'm not going to say one way or the other. He wants me to be faithful and obedient today. He wants me to go to Israel. If it was important for the Apostle Paul to witness to his people and to pray for them and desire for them to be saved, I'm going to make that my prayer and my desire, too, that the people of national Israel come to know Christ as Messiah. And like I said, I'll see, they're very fervent, especially the Orthodox Jews. They're very fervent in Brooklyn. They're out there doing their own little their own evangelism and handing out tracts. And I pray for them. And I say, I hope you come to know Christ as Messiah. And, I get some bad looks. I get some nasty looks. And but I pray for them. So I don't know what God is going to do. Yeah. You know, and I keep forgetting, we have the microphone for people to ask questions.
I don't know your view on these.
I think we're right. I don't think it's a... we're not going to get volume out of it, but it will be recording, so... Yeah, is it on? Yeah, there we go.
I don't know your view on these, because of... I've had, and I think I've met some some Christians who go around saying they're Judea Christians. But based on this timeline, you said after Christ, we forget about all the Judea, covenant and all that. What is your view on that? Because I've seen people, still going around and saying, well, I'm a Judea Christian. And
well, that's why I was...
They do have influence in that, and they actually say... Well,
this is why I was pointing out there's a dangerous line of thought out there. By the way, when I say the old covenant comes to an end, I'm talking about the priestly system, the sacrificial system, the ceremonial laws. That came to an end in Christ. There are some people who think you have to still go back. You can still be a Christian and still practice all these old covenant practices and means of worship. But that undermines the gospel. What came to an end was God relating to his people and showing his mercy to them through the temple worship. Because now He has come and templed with us, tabernacled with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ has replaced that. Does that go to the moral law? No, because the moral law was before Moses. We were always to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We were always to take God at his word and worship him and trust him and obey him. He sums up the moral law by saying and reemphasizing what we read there in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be holy because I am holy. So the truth of the law still remains from the old to the new covenant in terms of the spiritual and moral law of what our obligation is before God. That still stays the same. What's different is we now have the power to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And our righteousness is only found in him and him alone. We have Christ now under a new covenant. But the law of God, the holiness of God, once again, transcends both the old and the new covenant. We are still to be holy because he is holy, but now we can be holy because of his Son, Jesus Christ. We can't do it on our own. Where some people, and I am a little concerned with certain people who'd hold themselves out to be messianic Christians, because some of them are still trying to hold on a little bit too much to the Old Testament practices. You also find people who feel like we have to go back to the old Mosaic civil laws. No, we're not commanded to do that. We now have Jesus Christ to obey his laws. And some of those laws were specifically for the nation of Israel while they were in Israel in that time and place in history. So I'm not saying some of these people aren't necessarily believe. And once again, there's a wide gamut. Like I said, you have some people who are messianic Christians. You know, they still want to honor some of the Old Testament rites. You know, they'll still say, oh, no, I believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ and that his sacrifice. But I'm doing this to help me worship Christ. I think that's a slippery slope to be on. Let's be at one end, people who want to be messianic Christians, but that's a very slippery slope. And then you go to the people, though, like New Perspective on Paul people, N.T. Wright, they're denying the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's at the other extreme. And they're saying we have to be in the same kind of strict covenant relationship with God that the people of Israel were with God. The only means we have of having a covenantal relationship with God is through Christ. If you're starting to say you can somehow maintain your covenant relationship with Christ, you are now, once again, as Paul said, that's another gospel, that's accursed. So it's kind of hard to answer your question, but that's what I'm trying to say. Even with some of these people who would call themselves messianic Christians, and in fact, it's not just Jewish people who become Christians. Sometimes it's Gentiles who feel like we have to go back and obey some of the Old Testament laws and ceremonies and things like that. Oh, let's have another Passover meal. Yeah. And I've been invited to those. I've been invited to churches at Easter time. They have a Passover meal and they explain the Passover meal and how it all points to Christ. Okay. That's a good illustration. But we shouldn't be observing it as a form of worship, because now we have the Lord's Supper, because now we're commemorating the deliverance we have in Christ. That should never become a ritual and a rite back in the church again. That's what I'm trying to say. Some of these people who hold themselves out as messianic Christians are on a very, what I would call, slippery slope. And you got to be very careful. So, does that answer your question? Or
yeah.
Okay.
And it answered a lot of mine, because on one of the prayer meetings, actually, Pastor Mark was sharing it, and the term was Messianic Christians, but just to make the distinction with what Marilyn just said, the Jews for Jesus are part of that.
Yeah.
Remember them coming to the Alliance Church. Now,
yeah.
When they were stirred, they were no law. It was total grace.
Yeah.
They would present Christ in Passover, but to show the land, the fucking
right.
with him, they were so exact that you just felt like you were filled with the
right.
And you'd say, I wish I was Jewish. That's it.
Exactly.
Right. Now I understand there's a new movement. Pastor Mark was saying even some of the Jews for Jesus may be getting pulled into a slight.
Yeah.
Where, you know, it's
very,
a lot of Christ.
And it's very tempting. And like I said, even solid reform people now, like I said, they're getting caught up into this new perspective on Paul and the federal vision. And
from the Baptist Church?
Presbyterian Baptist, mostly the Presbyterian Church. And it is becoming a bone of contention within.
I brought this name. I've heard so much about this the last couple of months now on Paul. The new perspective on Paul is the title.
N.T. Wright is one of the leading proponents of it.
N.T. Wright.
So, and you will find his books in quote-unquote Christian bookstores.
Yeah.
But he denies the substitutionary atonement for Christ. He feels that's a harsh, cruel way to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament. And now, it's interesting. Some of the things he says, I would say, are valid. Like I said, we want to worship God. We want to be holy. We shouldn't just be worshiping God willy-nilly. We should appreciate the covenant relationship we have with God, but it's because of Christ's substitutionary atonement, because of who he is and the work he's doing in us and through us, not because of who we are and what we're doing and our observations. So, yeah, Marilyn.
You know, during the high holidays, I was watching the Kol Nidre from the main a temple in New York City.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know the temple I mean? It's like the real big, it's the real biggie.
Mm.
And they had two singers that antiphonally sing back and forth to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And are begging to, you know, atone. They're trying to atone for their sin.
Right.
I mean, there's a translation which was so unbelievable.
Mm.
You have to say to yourself, can't you just take one step over? Don't you? One little smidgen of a step.
Right.
So I'm saying to myself, these people love the Lord, but their realistic aspects, like what they do at the Passover dinner and what they do for, you know, the dinner for the atonement and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
It's more, I think, ritualistic.
Mm-hmm.
That they go through these, motions of.
Mm-hmm.
But when you hear the translations of, the two cantors singing, it is really, it is truly amazing. And this young guy on the radio, I like.
By the way, I got to remember to hand you the microphone. There you go. There you go. I'm sorry.
I'm so exhausted.
There you go. There you go.
Loud
enough. We're just making things easier for Dane when he's.
When he's going to.
Yeah.
Okay. So, and also, there's this guy on the radio. He is so fantastic. Dennis Prager. He's an Orthodox Jew, and there are more Christians, and he has stated it, there are more Christians that listen to his program than Jews do. And honestly, whatever he talks about, it's exactly what I would say we Reformed Christians, our beliefs, with one exception.
Mm-hmm.
Which is Christ.
Christ is the atonement.
Is the atonement, exactly. He's I don't know if he's been on.
Right.
He's been on Fox occasionally.
Mm-hmm.
I've
heard his name.
Yeah,
I've heard him probably on Fox or in some other, yeah.
Yes. And so, you know, you ask yourself, like, what's holding you back?
Mm. But that's what I was just about to say.
Okay.
It's our pride. It's our self-righteousness. This comes down to, can you trust in Christ and his atoning work? J.C. Ryle said, we're as prone to Phariseeism as we are to promiscuity.
Mm-hmm.
And that's it. We can be, I'm paraphrasing by that, I forget the exact quote, but it's along those lines. Mm-hmm. You know, we're always thinking of sin being, oh, look at all these terrible things, drinking and whoring and murdering and killing and lying and cheating, you know. But we can be just as sinful with our self-righteousness,
mm-hmm.
because we're really saying we're God. and we're not trusting in God and His love and His mercy and His goodness, you really take away, you're taking away. That's why the author of Hebrews is stressing that point. He's saying, don't trample the shed blood of Jesus. If you could be righteous in yourself, Christ didn't have to go to the cross.
Right.
So if you're trying to find a righteousness in yourself, or you're rejecting Christ, God Almighty, paying for your sins, that's worse than murder. I'm sorry. That's worse than murder. That's worse than lying and cheating and stealing. That's how serious this is. And so, like I said, I mean, I pray that God works through those things to bring people of Israel. If they really are truly sinning, I can't deal with my sin. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. I mean, that's what happened to Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, hey, no matter how hard I try to absolve myself of my sins, I can't do it. In fact, like I said, he kept going to the priest, and the priest thought he was going crazy. The priest said, yo, stop coming to confession. Lighten up, Paul. I mean, excuse me, lighten up, Martin. You know.
Yeah.
Because he realized he couldn't find a righteousness in himself.
Right.
It's only when he realized, hey, it's Christ who justified me.
Yeah.
And I just need to believe. So, yeah.
Yeah, it was, as soon as you said that, I remember years ago, maybe 30 years ago or so, in walking with the Lord, that I had given that thought about the Pharisees, how easy it is for us to say, oh, look at, you know, the scriptures so clearly show there.
Oh yeah,
their, attitude really, but they lived a clean moral life. They prided themselves in the fact that they didn't commit adultery, that they didn't get involved in sinful acts that we so commonly today get. And I looked at it from the perspective to say, you know what? I couldn't live as righteous a life as minus the pride.
Right.
You would have had a perfect life if you lived the way they did to the law, but had a heart open to Christ, right?
Right,
so
exactly.
The Pharisees do give us that illustration, and we never look at it that way. We always read the scriptures from the perspective. How could their hearts be so hardened? When, as Pastor Doug always tries to bring out in many of the studies that he conducts, that we're just like them. That's
oh yeah, yeah.
You know?
We can. That's why I think that those words stayed with me from J.C. Ryle. We can be just as prone to that self righteousness,
right? When you said that,
as we can be prone to, hey, I want to, you know, drink and party and kill myself or kill other, whatever, all these other wicked, terrible things. And I think it's more of a dangerous sin because, like you said, we should live holy lives, but we can only be holy in Christ. And when we do it on our own and we're ignoring and rejecting Christ, that's when we get into some serious trouble. So I'm putting this, like I said, I want us to look specifically the three phases of the fall of Jerusalem, so to speak, which leads to the exile. So I'm writing these names out here, and I'm just looking at my notes to make sure I'm properly spelling. And I'm sure there's some Bible scholars out there who will correct me on the pronunciation of these kings. So that's the other reason I'm writing them up here. don't trust my my pronunciation. Okay, I want to make sure I got that right. Okay. Yeah, I felt like I had to once again, to have the proper historical context and to also understand the transition of Ezekiel's writings, we need to understand sort of these three phases of the early exile and the fall of Jerusalem. We start here in 609 B.C. It's amazing how the world has always kind of divided itself up as east and west. The superpower in the east in that day was Nebuchadnezzar. He's the ruler over Babylon. The superpower in the west, so to speak, now by today's geography, we wouldn't consider them the west. We'd still consider them the east. But in their day, Egypt was the superpower in the west, headed up by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Babylon is ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. They are competing superpowers. They go toe-to-toe with each other at the Battle of Carchemish, and Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho and Egypt. And once again, this is one of the reasons why I explained the transition of the Old to the New Covenant. We need to understand who Nebuchadnezzar is. He is not only a significant figure in world history, he's a significant figure in biblical history for a number of reasons. Nebuchadnezzar, in a certain sense, is really the granddaddy of all world conquerors. Nebuchadnezzar is really the benchmark now for all other future world conquerors. There had been other empires before Nebuchadnezzar's empire, but many of those empires had been established by various kings over many years. The Assyrians spread their empire and conquered other lands, but under various kings and generals. One of the most notable under the Assyrian Empire was Sennacherib. I'm taking a little rabbit trail here. But Sennacherib was a great conqueror of Assyria. We know that he attacked Jerusalem. And what I find fascinating and interesting about Sennacherib is we do have a biblical account of Sennacherib's attack and siege of Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us an angel of the Lord came and wiped out his whole army. If you look at the Assyrian histories, they talk about how great a conqueror Sennacherib was. Oh, and he conquered this city, and conquered that city, and conquered that city. When it comes to the record of Jerusalem, it says he went to Jerusalem and came back from Jerusalem. With no mention of what happened at Jerusalem. And then the Assyrian histories record that he was soon assassinated after that. That omission, to me, is a significant omission. And to me, that helps support and corroborate what we find in the Bible. But that said, Assyria had its different generals and kings who went out and conquered different people. Nebuchadnezzar is the first guy to really take, at that time, what would be considered a modern army of cavalry, infantry, artillery, the basic triad of any army, puts that all together and starts conquering other nations and lands around him. And he does it all on his own. He defeats all his father's enemies in Babylon, takes over Babylon, and then he starts going out and takes over more territory with one big, huge army than any other person before in history. And he, like I said, he goes beyond his own region. He starts invading and trying to conquer the West. So he's really the first sort of global-minded kind of world conqueror for his day and for what he knew. But God is also working through Nebuchadnezzar. We start to see God now bringing the nations of the world together. And it's interesting. I find it interesting. We can maybe surmise and speculate from this. But in the very least, it's interesting that the nations get spread out originally from Babel, right? They were trying to build the Tower of Babel. That's who the Babylonians descended from. and the nations got dispersed there. All the people started speaking in different languages and got dispersed here. I just find it ironic. I find it interesting that now he uses the kingdom of Babylon to start bringing nations together. But this has, once again, starting to lay the foundation for Christ's new covenant relationship with his people to be brought to all the nations. It starts there with Nebuchadnezzar. It starts with God bringing the people of Israel to Babylon. It starts with God raising up prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel to start preaching the word of God to the people of Babylon. We're starting to see, now once again, Ezekiel's primary audience was the people of Israel. Look at who Daniel's primary audience was. It's the nation of Babylon. You don't hear about Daniel preaching to the Jewish people, although he prayed for them. But his primary mission field, so to speak, were to the kings of Babylon, to the kings of Persia. He's speaking God's word to the nations. We should not be shocked and surprised about the wise men who came from the east, who came from Persia, the Magi. And once again, we assume there were at least three because of three gifts. There may have been, who knows how many, wise men who came. All right? Don't go by your nativity scene at Christmas time. we've assumed that there were three because there were three gifts. There may have been more. We don't know. We know there's more than one, though. But how did they know to come to see Messiah, Prophet Daniel, the coming of Messiah? And once again, that's something that we should take to heart. If Gentiles are taking and believing God at his word, why weren't the people of Israel believing and taking God at his word? Herod was threatened by it. He tried to kill all the children born within 2 or 3 years of age. So this all starts with Nebuchadnezzar. God is preparing the way to send his son, Jesus Christ, into this world and his salvation to come to all nations. It's starting right here with Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar from the east defeats the west. He defeats Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish in 609 B.C. Now, how does this play off with Israel? Well, again, Brother Paul here brought up about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has always been in the middle of things. Even in 1967 and 1973, the East and the West were very concerned about what was going to happen in Israel in 1973. Israel almost got wiped off the face of the map. Egypt and Syria almost took Israel off the face of the map. And they would have been taken off the face of the map unless the United States came in and did a massive airlift and resupplied their army, and they were able to counterattack and push and drive back the Egyptians and the Syrians. Why did we get involved? Because the Soviet Union was backing Syria and Egypt. Once again, the Cold War. We were, Russia and the United States were having all these other nations fight each other off in our interest. Israel was right in the middle of that. Israel was right in the middle of this, back with Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh Necho. Now, the reason I bring this up is because the king of Judah, the king of Jerusalem, Jehoiakim, once again, I may be mispronouncing that. Pastor Mark isn't here to correct me, or Pastor Doug.
No, that's how he says it.
Oh, that's how he said it? Okay. I probably learned it from him, though. King Jehoiakim, the king of Jerusalem, he's trying to play one end off against the other. In his view, I better line myself up with Pharaoh. Because I've seen his army, I know what he can do. He's the enemy I know. He makes an alliance with Pharaoh Necho. So he's really setting himself off against Nebuchadnezzar. What's the spiritual problem with that? We talked about this last week. What's the spiritual problem with that? Some people may say, oh, that's pretty shrewd. I mean, he knew he was a small country. He needed a bigger, larger country to back him up. Well, the only mistake he made is he chose the losing side rather than the winning side. That's how the world would look at that. That's how world historians would look at that. What's the biblical problem with that? What's that? He wasn't trusting the Lord. You're God's people. He has delivered you from your enemies time after time after time. Why are you making unholy alliances with pagan nations? Can you understand why God was so upset with Israel at this time, with Judah at this time? So, of course, that annoys Nebuchadnezzar. Now, once Pharaoh Necho gets defeated, now Jehoiakim says, okay, well, I now want to be friends with you, Nebuchadnezzar. So he makes a peace with Nebuchadnezzar. So he does stay in power. And we come to 597 B.C. Jehoiakim, though, is not obviously a loyal person to who you can trust in terms of political alliances. Because, yeah, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't destroy Jerusalem. And so he provides sort of a temporary peace there. But then Jehoiakim starts thinking a little bit too much of himself. And he doesn't honor Nebuchadnezzar anymore and the treaties that he made with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar raises up an army in 597 B.C. to take down Jerusalem. And instead, his son, he dies then. I have no problem saying God took Jehoiakim out. He dies. His son, Jehoiachin, or Jehoiakim, he now takes over Jerusalem. Now he has to deal with his father's mess and has to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, I won't destroy the city of Jerusalem. This is 597 B.C., but I'm going to take Jehoiachin out of power, and I'm going to put my own puppet king in power, and he places Zedekiah as the king over Jerusalem and Judah. So we have basically three kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. Okay? So he, once again, he spares Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar. We now come to 586. Oh, and that's why I point this out. And I think we looked at it last week, but let's look at it again there in Ezekiel 1, because this is where we are now with Ezekiel before we move on any further. I'm going to Ephesians instead of Ezekiel. At least I have the right letter there. And we'll read this again. Jonathan, I think, pointed this out to us last week, just for clarification, and we went to it. But just to refresh our recollection, as we say in court, let's go to the first chapter of Ezekiel, because once again, Ezekiel is giving us a historical time of when he's writing this book. So if it's important for Ezekiel to note the historical time, it's important for us to note the historical time. Because all these things come into play for us understanding what God is about to say to the people of Israel. So he says there, starting in verse 1, now it came about the 30th year of the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened up, and I saw visions of God on the fifth of the month in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Uzziah, in the land of the Chaldeans or Babylonians by the river Chebar or Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him, referring to Ezekiel. So this is the first exile where the people of Judah are taken out of Jerusalem. So even though he spares the city of Jerusalem, he takes Jehoiachin into exile along with our friend Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is a part of this first exile, but the city still is in existence. It hasn't been a complete exile yet. But they are still now, but now they are under the rule and the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar, under his sort of his puppet king, so to speak, Zedekiah. But Zedekiah starts getting too big for his britches. I'm summing up about how many years of history? How many textbooks of history? Basically, long story short, Zedekiah gets the same attitude that Jehoiakim had. Who's, you know, Nebuchadnezzar to tell me what to do? He's all the way there in Babylon. I'll get away with what I can get away with. Nebuchadnezzar was not that kind of guy. Now he comes and he destroys Jerusalem, including the temple, and destroying Solomon's temple. And that's in 586 B.C. And once again, as we see in Ezekiel, we see the reasons why. The first 36 chapters of Ezekiel, I want to make sure I have that number right. I believe it's the first 36 chapters of Ezekiel. Do I have the right number? Yes. The first 36 chapters of Ezekiel are dealing this time period between 597 B.C. and 586 B.C. The prophecies that we read, the writings, the exhortations, the warnings, the admonishments, all the things that Ezekiel is saying to the people of Israel, because Ezekiel is not only talking to the exiles, he's also talking to the people back in Jerusalem. God was giving Ezekiel prophetic visions of what was to still happen to the city of Jerusalem. So those first 36 chapters of all of God's judgments and warnings and commandments and opportunities for the people of Israel, of the people of Judah to repent, all that we find there in the first 36 chapters is during this period before the fall of Jerusalem. We also find in that time period, during these writings, not only, once again, this is why we have to be very careful. Don't say Old Testament Israel, New Testament Gentiles. As I said, God has always been dealing with all the nations of the world under his eternal covenant of grace. He used Israel under the Old Testament to speak to the other nations. But he was still dealing with the other nations. And we also find in these first 36 chapters of Ezekiel, because one of the questions the people of Israel is raising, well, God, how can you let these pagan nations judge us, your people? God is saying, don't worry. God is saying to them, don't worry. I'm going to deal with these pagan nations. But you need to trust me. You need to learn how to trust me. But we also see God warning about the destruction of the other surrounding nations during this time. Then the concluding chapters of Ezekiel. And this is where we're going to have to do a little more careful exegesis and interpretation. But I would say you're seeing the promise of the return from exile. And I also believe there's the promise of Christ and the eternal glory that we have with Christ. I think we can find both promises there. In the remaining chapters of Ezekiel. Yes, God is talking about how he's going to judge Jerusalem, how he's going to judge the surrounding nations and bring about his wrath on these. And when we read through these first 36 chapters of Ezekiel and you see all the horrible, 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 wicked things they've done, when you see how they so ungratefully and horribly rejected God and all his goodness, you're going to say, well, why didn't God wipe them out in the first chapter of Ezekiel? Why did we have to wait 36 chapters for him to, you know? But then in the remaining chapters, God always gives us the good news. He gives us the gospel. God promises Ezekiel, I'm going to save myself a people out of all this. In spite of how sinful and wicked and deserving you are of my judgment, I'm still going to save some of you. I'm going to send my son Jesus Christ into this world. I'm going to pour my Holy Spirit out upon you. I'm going to make you a faithful, obedient people. So even though when we read through the first 36 chapters of Ezekiel, we'll be like shaking our heads saying, you know, God, just get on with it. And really, are we that sinful? Really, is that what we really deserve? Yeah. But as much as we see the stark, severe warnings of sin and how we are under God's judgment, we're given the hope of Christ and God's redemption through Christ in the remaining chapters of Ezekiel. So, yeah, Marilyn.
That's why, I mean, going back just a little bit, how God was using Israel, that's the reason to communicate to the world. That's why the Jews are called, you know, God's chosen people. Not because they're any better than anybody else, but because God was using them to bring the light to the rest of the world.
Well, and I'm going to say this. They were his chosen people under the old covenant.
Okay.
These are the people he did set apart under the old covenant.
Mm-hmm.
His chosen people today, his elect today, are people from every tongue and tribe and nation who call upon his son, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I agree with you.
That's good.
We will see people of Israel come to be saved. We'll see Jews for Jesus. And now they are his chosen people because of Christ.
Yes.
Not because of the covenantal relationship between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay.
So I think sometimes we throw that phrase, his chosen people, around a little too loosely.
Yeah.
Historically speaking, they were under the old covenant.
Mm-hmm.
But who is God's chosen people today? It's his church, Jew and Gentile. Black and white, young and old, rich and poor, man and woman. There's no longer any Jew or Gentile. We are now all one in Christ. So I just make that one little caveat to what you're saying there. But you are right. Historically speaking, he set these people aside to be salt and light to the rest of the world. And once again, like I think you made an excellent point there. Not because they were better. In fact, no, the Bible tells us, no, they were the smallest of the people. And in fact, you can make the argument they were just as sinful, if not more sinful, than some of the other people around them. Yet God chose them and set them apart. Like you said, not because of who they were, not because of any merits about them, but because of the grace and goodness of God, he made them his people. And that's what he does with his church now. He didn't choose me because I'm a nice guy and I'm the smartest guy in the world and the fastest guy in the world and the strongest guy in the world. There's no reason in my own humanity for God to choose me. It's his grace, his goodness. So, no, I can't take pride in saying I'm one of God's elect. I can only say, oh, thank God for his grace. So you made an excellent point there. But that's the only thing I would expand upon your comment there. So, but I'm not disagreeing with you. So, any other thoughts or comments before we close in prayer? So, Zach, yeah, why don't we close in prayer? Paul, can I call upon you to close us in prayer tonight?